Today's scripture reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 15 through 18, and chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed."
Would you remain standing as we pray together? Father, we are grateful that your word says it is God-breathed, that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It makes it absolutely unparalleled in all the words we could read and give our attention to this morning. We pray that that would be in our hearts and minds as we study this passage. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. I have a question for you. When was David at his best? When was David at his best? Well, if we were to follow in the footsteps of Samuel, the premier prophet of the day, we might get a little sidetracked. Because when Samuel was told, "Go down to Bethlehem, find Jesse, and essentially find his best, his son that I am going to anoint as the next king," Samuel went down, did just as the Lord had said. And when Samuel saw the firstborn son, Nate, you and I know most of the time that's the best. But sometimes you just are led astray as that boy walks by, Eliab. And do you know what Samuel said? He said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." He was wrong. The Lord's anointed, when Jesse was at his best, was still out in the field, out in the wilderness, tending to the sheep. And so when we ask the question, when was David at his best? Like Samuel, we were probably tending to, in our minds, go to those things that are the most impressive. Times in his life that you would say a true triumph. Some of you like to know about someone's early history. You think of David as a teenager, slaying a bear, fighting off a lion and killing him, protecting the sheep. Quite a few votes, I'm sure, would come in for David at his best with David and Goliath. Think about it. 3,000 years later, someone knows nothing about the Old Testament. You mentioned David and Goliath, and they say, "I love that story." You could think about the 40 years that he was reigning over Israel. 40 of his 70 years, he is reigning over Israel, expanding the territory. Be hard to not think of that portion of his life as being the time when you would draw and say, "David at his best." Maybe you think back to the end of his reign when God said, you won't build the temple, but you can assemble the materials. And among those materials that he gathered are 100,000 talents of gold. That's 7.5 million pounds. Today's dollar, closing just on Friday, a little over $1,700 an ounce. That's $180 billion. You can almost get into a starter home in Denver these days with that kind of chump change. David at his best. We're not told the answer, and I don't want to be so confident that I know the absolute answer when David at his best, but I think I have, on good confidence, the criteria, the divine criteria that would be so helpful to try to answer that question. Criteria that we've already met, because God has spoken. And he said already in 1 Samuel 13, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Remember that? And we'll hear that about David a number of times in the course of the scriptures. In fact, when Paul would preach in Acts 13 and he references David, what does he say about David? God testified and said, this is Paul preaching, God testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. So 1,000 years later, preaching about him, thinking back on him, a man after God's own heart, is not just what people thought. It's what God said he was looking for, he found, and 1,000 years later, through Paul and the Holy Spirit, is still being affirmed. So we know that divine criteria has to include that succinct but powerful summary of evaluating a person at their best when their heart is after God. But then Samuel helps us, basically by messing up a bit, to add to that evaluation this. 1 Samuel 16, I just read it to you. The Lord sees not as man sees. The Lord looks on the heart. So in one sense, that divine criteria that we're given instruction says, God cares so deeply about one whose heart is aligned with his. And then he quickly adds, and you're mostly prone to miss that. You're mostly prone, despite your best intentions, to look outwardly, to look to those things that matter much less to me, because my vision, God says, penetrates to the heart, and that is what is most important. So at his best, I would say, is going to be when we find David's heart most completely given to God's heart. Chuck Swindoll answers the question in one of his writings, what does it mean for a person to be after God's own heart? Swindoll says it this way, it means your life is in harmony with the Lord. It means what is important to God is important to you. It means what burdens God burdens you. It means when God says turn to the right, you turn to the right. It means when God says stop doing that, you stop doing that. All because, Swindoll says, you have a heart for God. So I want to look at these two chapters. It's enough material that we cannot delve in. Rick and I were just talking yesterday. He said, Bentley, if you just read the two chapters, you'd be out 20% of your time. And God's word is worth reading, but I want to be more particular and selective to those things that I think we could walk away and say, I have something to hold on to that God's Spirit has told me. So I want to begin in chapter 23, seeing David looking to God in all things while he is in the wilderness. Because that's just where chapter 23 finds David. He is in the wilderness. You could look down in chapter 23 to verse 13, and it says, they went wherever they could go. Kind of describing what's going on in this chapter, a time of wandering. And I know Tolkien can say not all who wander are lost, but there's a lot who wander who are lost. And I think it's safe to say they did not have a destination. They were on the move, getting away from Saul, and they were at a time of the real wilderness. There were days of obscurity. It says in that very next verse, verse 14, David remained in the wilderness for some time. We don't know the exact time, but it's not a long weekend camping trip. It's months, if not a few years, that describe this time from when David rose to fame, David and Goliath, he's in Saul's place playing music, and now he has this season of being in the wilderness. It's almost in a sense where geography meets psychology. He looks out over the wilderness each morning, looks out over the landscape, and he sees a time of wilderness. He looks within, and he says, I see a time of wandering, of obscurity, a wilderness within almost. So what does it mean if you're someone after God's own heart and you find yourselves in that kind of terrain, internally and externally, in the wilderness? Well, for David, it meant looking to God in all things. And chapter 23 shows that repeatedly. But you say, you know, when I'm lost sometimes. I'm wandering sometimes. And I pray a lot. I pray, Lord, I'm lost. Help me. I'm wandering sometimes and I'm thinking, Lord, get me out of this. And when I look at the Psalms, I see David praying prayers just like that. But he prays more than that. He adds to those pleas for help, those pleas for the wandering to end, he adds prayers in addition to that that we see here that show he has a heart for God. So, chapter 23, where does it find us? It finds us with David fleeing from Saul and having about 400 men. He's fleeing Saul because Saul is becoming increasingly paranoid. He's clutching onto power. He's obsessed with killing David. Rick, just last week, covered in chapter 23, there's a section in there where because one priest lent some help to David, Saul, in his anger, says, kill all the priests of the Lord because their hand is with David. Saul is unhinged. He's a dangerous man, and he is after David. What about these 400 men? We'll see, they soon swell up to about 600 men. We read in the last chapter, chapter 22, verse 2, everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul, gathered to him. David became commander over them, about 400 men. This is not a group when your 18-year-old says, Dad, where should I go on a gap year? You say, I've got a bunch of guys I want you to hang out with for a year. This is a distressed, lackluster, lost, in debt, struggling group. This is a group you're much more likely to find, and I say this in no way derogatorily, but you're much more likely to find outside of the rescue mission wandering around an inner city than in an elite boot camp. They are in the Judean wilderness, and I would found just at least one example of the Judean wilderness for you to look at, a place of caves and wilderness. And if the picture's up there, you can see at least a few tourists walking up, just getting a sample of that, just to have a sense of just the size of those cliffs and just how desolate it was. So when David in Psalm 18 could say things like, the Lord is my rock, his inspiration probably came from his pillow the night before. This was not a place of comfort. 400 men fleeing an unhinged ruler in a wilderness like that. And he finds out at the beginning of chapter 23 that there's a town a few miles away on the Philistine border, quite close to enemy territory, in which problems are happening. It begins in chapter 23, verse 1. Let me read a couple of verses. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. harvest time. They're coming in and grabbing the goods in harvest time. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." David was not king. I've already told you about his army. I've told you about the distress he is in. I've told you that this town is further west, closer, really right on the edge of true enemy territory, where Israel's territory ends and the Philistines are just a few miles away. And David asks the question of the Lord, looks to the Lord and says, "Lord, is this something I'm supposed to do something about? Shall I go up and rescue Keilah?" And the Lord says, "Go save Keilah," in verse 2. I read it to you. His men say, "What are you thinking, David? What are you thinking? We're in danger, like right here, like right now. Every moment we are walking in this territory, we are in danger. We're fleeing for our lives. And you want us to trek over a few miles and rescue a town? Us?" How easy would it have been for David to say, "You losers, you don't know anything." Just berate them. Cast any of their opinion. Not even listen to them, much less listen as a leader who cares what his people think. He doesn't listen assuming they're right, but he listens without apparently insulting them, and he goes back and says, "I'll talk to the Lord again." And sure enough, in verse 4, that's just what he does. "Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.'" So they go down, defeat the Philistines. David already twice has shown he is one who looks to the Lord, his heart being in tune with the Lord because he's looking to the Lord. And we read just a few verses later down in verse 8, King Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, what would you do if you were David? You're in a little town on the edge of enemy territory, and you hear that despite rescuing this town, the unhinged ruler who is after your life is summoning who knows what size of an army to come down, besiege this town. It's not to give you a medal. It's to take your life. It sounds like the kind of morning you wake up and say, "I think the Lord will forgive me skipping my quiet time as I get out of Dodge," or in this case, out of Keilah. And I don't know if David paused in that moment because he had a concern for the people there, or he just was so in tune with his heart after God, he just simply said, "Lord, what am I supposed to do?" It seems to me the most obvious thing would just be to get into the wilderness, get to a safe stronghold as soon as he could. But David looked to God in a situation that you and I might say, it's so obvious what you should do. Verse 10, David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah, to destroy this city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord answers, "Saul will come down, and if you stay, they will surrender you to Saul." So David and his men depart. You see, David looked to God when there was help that someone needed, but he had every excuse not to help. I don't say that because you're not busy enough. I read sometime in the last year that perhaps the busiest people in America are essentially parents raising kids who are Christians. I don't say this as an indictment, it was just an interesting observation. We get tugged in the workplace, we care about raising our kids and invest in that, And our church pulls us into good and wonderful opportunities to serve. It's a recipe for just being as busy as possible, isn't it? So I'm not speaking against being busy in that sense. I'm just more pointing out that we could very much be like David and say, I've got every excuse not to even consider that God might want me to do something. But David's response was to say, I'm going to pray about it. I want to be in tune with what the Lord would have me to do in everything. David looked to God when unreliable, disgruntled peers told him he was nuts, told him he's got to be off base. And in an act of what I think is some significant humility, he listened and then immediately said, I'll look to God again. He's got the answers. And David looked to God when what to do, in this case an escape from Keilah, seemed to be the only thing to do, the most obvious thing to do, the only sane thing to do. And yet David looked to God to say, what shall I do? He looked to God in all things that I can see he could have looked to God to in this time in his life. The chapter goes on with them being out in the wilderness. And we begin to see a time in verses 15 to 18 that is perhaps one of the most tender examples of friendship in truly all the Bible. Jonathan coming down and visiting David. Now Jonathan, again, the king's son, he's up north. He's no doubt in a protected and pleasant environment unless they're out to war. And David is in the Judean wilderness, some miles away. There's no easy way to get there. And despite the fact that Saul has his lookouts trying to find David, Jonathan is able to find him. We read in verse 14, David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Let's remember that word, Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. He was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horash. So you see what's happening here. He is on the move, moving from different caves, staying away, in this case, not from an army who is yet to pursue him. Saul more has lookouts, trying to figure out where he is, ready to send an army to seek out David. So he's on the run. And in verse 15 and 16, we begin to see how Jonathan plays into this. Verse 16, Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horash and strengthened his hand in God. He said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. And I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, already knows this. And then it says, they made a covenant before the Lord together. David remained, and Jonathan went home. What would you say is the best adjective of a true friend? I think one of those adjectives must be seeking. A seeking friend. That's what Jonathan did. He sought out his friend. He sought out his friend at a time his friend desperately needed him. I can't say that I've done anything that even remotely compares or maybe in a sense even receive that kind of seeking as Jonathan did to David. But I am struck as I just even again this week reread a note I had received a few years ago from someone responding to a time I simply sought them out in a hospital waiting room, a time when their young child was having a prolonged surgery. And maybe I've said it before, but it has been so helpful to me to just see firsthand how much of a blessing a seeking friend can be to a person.
My friend wrote to me a couple weeks after this long surgery, and he simply said, "Thank you for spending time with me at the hospital for my daughter Greta's surgery." It's hard to express how much that meant to me. I thought during our conversation, in quotes, "Thank you, Lord. I don't know what I'd do without Mark and Bentley here with me." I will never forget that time. You too were Christ to me. Jonathan came. He didn't bring strategy, as far as we know. He didn't bring a map of new caves. He didn't bring, that we know, some significant gift or gift cards. He came, and the scriptures sum up what he did. He came and gave his presence, and he gave a strengthening of David's hand in God's hand. What an image. He strengthened David's hand in God's hand. That's what the scriptures say. How did he do that? Well, he was a seeking friend. He showed up, but he did it by a combination of not just showing up, but speaking words of truth into David's life. We know the words in this case, reminding David of what David had been told in a past time, that you will be king. In a sense, saying, you will get out of this. You have heard, at least in part, a significant part of your future story. You can hold on to that. I wonder for you, maybe you've been on the receiving end. I certainly know so many of you have modeled to me and others being on the giving end of that kind of friendship. Of seeking someone out and giving, as precious as it is, more than just your showing up. Giving them truth that strengthens their hand in God's hand. It might be reminding them of a hymn that they love so much that speaks a great truth. It might be speaking just a specific scripture to them. It might be just reminding them of a promise in the scriptures that is fitting for their situation in life. It might be reminding them of something they did at a past time that they held on to and reliving for them their own story when they were baptized and you remember their testimony. When they shared something with you that lifted you up and now you rehearse that story for them, for their benefit. That's what Jonathan did for David. And is it any surprise that having David leave, having David stay and Jonathan leaves, it says that in verse 14, in verse 18, the two of them made a covenant, David remained, and Jonathan went home, that we see a verse that might seem like just almost a throwaway verse, but it's vital. I want you to read it with me. "Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh?'" You say, what can we take away from that? Well, if you turn over to Psalm 54, I'll show you what you can take away from that. Turn over to Psalm 54. If you have a Bible, it's worth the turn. Many times we kind of skip over the divine subtitles in the scriptures that have made it down to us. This is a time you don't skip over what is the context of David writing Psalm 54. It begins at the top, the title, "The Lord upholds my life. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, 'Is not David hiding among us?'" David writes this, whether it's in the days or within a few weeks, most likely, because it seems in the scriptures, one happens right after another. Jonathan visits. Jonathan leaves. The men of the Ziphites, it actually says, then the men, the Ziphites, went and told Saul where David is. And so David is here writing and says words like these. Let's look at just the first three verses. Oh God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Look at verse 6. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name. A free will offering, the ESV Study Bible notes, there's references, it's not a whole lot of references of some of the what that meant to the Old Testament Israelites, but it was an offering. The free will offering was done to celebrate God's goodness simply with a meal in his presence. You imagine David, I'm sure the meal was pretty stark. He's still in the wilderness, and he takes time to not just write this psalm, but he says, I have taken time to offer a free will offering, to sit down in your presence with the simplest of meals, that's all I have, and to give thanks to you for your name, confident that you see me, confident that my life is in your hand, that you, the Lord, upholds my life. My life is something you will uphold. Where did David get that confidence? He got that confidence from God. He got that confidence through his hand being strengthened from Jonathan just days, weeks before, strengthening his hand in God's. The scriptures want us to know that. They want us to be willing, like David, to be on the receiving end of that, to not get to a place where so bitter in soul, so discouraged that we can't receive, much less hear, encouraging words from a friend. They certainly would want us to be on the giving end of that as well, knowing that we may well be so essential to someone at a time of discouragement, strengthening their hand in God, and being able to maybe a little bit later proclaim a confidence in God they could have never done had not God not sent us to strengthen them. There was a pastor, Mark Vrogrup, who wrote a book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. I kind of peeked at it when Sandy's been working through this book, just written a few years ago. He had a time in his life, not that many years ago, where he had a daughter that was born. It would normally be a great occasion, but his daughter's heart had stopped beating the day before. And he and his wife were still reeling some months later, he says, as he attended a pastor's conference in his area just several years ago. And he said he was able to share really honestly with these other brothers in Christ. He said, my soul was weary, but I talked candidly to the Lord and these pastors about my daily struggle, my anxieties, my struggles, my doubts. And he said there came a point right after that where several of the pastors gathered around him to pray. He said one of those pastors was Bernie. He said Bernie laid his thick hand on my chest. And he says, as Bernie prayed and leaned into me, he said, God, I call on you to give strength to my brother. Pastor Mark says, Bernie leaned in harder, as if he was pressing his confidence in God into my heart. Lord, strength to my brother. He said, Bernie leaned harder and once more, almost shouting, says, strength for my brother. Mark said, my fears didn't vanish, but Bernie gave me a confidence that God had given him. All friends, we need friends like that, and we need to be willing to receive that kind of strengthening in our soul from others. Chapter 24, and we'll just be able to look at a few verses at the beginning. There's much that's there. I think also shows us that David's heart being in tune with God involved hearing from God, both through the scriptures and a clear conscience. Now, does chapter 24 as it begins, doesn't it sound a bit like your life? David has a king with an army of 3,000 people chasing after him. You can relate to that. You're going cave to cave, on the run. You're just waiting to hear the words of that king, "Kill him, we found him." Well, it does seem a little one-off from at least my last week. But I do want to give attention to something that we can very clearly see. As different as those circumstances might seem from ours, we see something we can very much hold on to as it relates to David and his heart for God. Because I see in David here that he chose to listen to a voice. He chose intentionally to listen to a voice, and that voice was God's voice through scripture and a sensitive conscience. David is already one that we know loves and knows God's word. In Psalm 19, listen to the kinds of things David writes in his lifetime about God's word. "The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The rules of the Lord are true." David loved God's word. He only had the first five books, but he loved God's word, and he aligned his heart and his actions with God's word during this time in his life. David, at his best, had a heart in harmony with God through scripture. But now you can see in verse 24 that we arrive at a time where David is hidden back in a cave. It's sometime after what we read in 23, where Saul is after him, 3,000 of his elite army. And we find a time when David is moving cave to cave, and Saul comes in to do, cover your ears, number two, takes off his robe, squinting just to find his bearings. And in that cave, the best I can tell from this context, are David and all 600 or so of his men. Talk about an audience. And they must have been just further back in this cave. And listen to what happens. And I appreciate that Emily already read a portion of this. First, chapter 24, verse 3. "And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of that cave. The men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" And then we read, "David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and his heart," in the King James, "smote him." His heart struck him as to what he had done. So what is happening here? Well, I told you David loved God's word, and no doubt with just having the first five books as the scriptures that he would have been most familiar with, he was familiar with a passage like Exodus 22, verse 18. "Do not revile against the Lord, nor even curse the Lord's anointed." So David, in that context, knowing that God had clearly set up Saul at the people's request, but had set up Saul as ruler, felt very much that he was the Lord's anointed in that Israelite way of governing. And so David says, I could reject outright what his men were saying. When they say, "Here's the day the Lord said to you, behold, I'm giving your enemy into your hand, do whatever you would like to do," David could reject that outright. That's not scripture. And not only is it not scripture, but it's not wise. It is contrary to what I know the scriptures would say. But a heart after God not only uses as its supreme way of evaluation scripture, but a heart that is in tune with God has a sensitivity at a conscience level that is so vital to walking through this life as well. Because it says that having cut off a corner of Saul's robe, his heart struck him. We're not totally sure what angle of that bothered him. And at that time, in the second millennium BC, some historians have said to cut off a part of a royal robe was basically to disrespect the office, was almost a treasonous act. Maybe there's some part that felt that way. Maybe Saul was, at that time, David, just his heart struck him because he thought, there was a time not that long ago, I was his favorite. I was playing music in his home. Now he's hunting me, and I'm debating whether I need to be hunting him. Regardless of what angle bothered him, I do think it's clear his heart was in tune with God's heart. His conscience was in tune with God's heart. And he was hearing not just from Scripture, but through a conscience as well. And I would say to us, we are at our best when through Scripture and a heart that's in tune with God, our conscience is in tune. I was a little harsh as I went through that checkout line. I'm sorry, Lord. I was in a bad mood. I shouldn't have been abrupt with that woman. Maybe it's going back and actually apologizing. Maybe it's with the kids. Maybe it's a little jab at the spouse. Maybe it's just not taking time to talk with a neighbor when you did have a little time, but they just talked so long you just didn't want to do it. As little as some of those things are, and some of those are not little, I think they reflect the kinds of things that God's Spirit wants to do at a conscience level when our heart is in tune with God's heart. What if you and I just got assigned a new job? We got assigned a job in which we're going to have to be in charge of the auditions for a new musical in town. Could have been at the high school, maybe it's downtown at the Littlefin Theater. And one of the things we have to do is evaluate the quality of the music as people are singing for us. But we've already been warned, some of the hardest part of this new job you've been assigned is answering some of the questions. You'll get some funny questions, maybe we've warned. Like one of the questions that you might get is, you know, I like to sing harmony, but I kind of like to do it as a solo. What would you say to that? Well, if you're a believer, you're concerned about people in this world, and you've studied your own life and thought about theirs, you'd say, that's kind of what a lot of people are doing. That's kind of what I was before I met Christ. I wanted to be in harmony with God, but I kind of wanted to sing it alone. Kind of wanted to not have to hear that melody music. I just wanted to make harmony without the distractions of a melody line. Certainly don't want the distractions of God's standard, that tune. Don't want the obligations of the things he would want me to do. That's where we are apart from Christ, and that is why we so desperately need the cross as we considered, how do we have and live lives in tune with Jesus? Without the cross, we don't even recognize the melody line. Without the cross, we're not even invited onto the stage. Our sin keeps us apart from being in harmony with our Creator God. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for the cross that allows us by faith to begin to hear that tune clearly. The tune of God's word, of his love for us, the way he would have us live our lives. The gospel makes harmony, our hearts with his possible. And I would say to you that I think, like David, you are at your best when your heart is in tune with God's heart. It starts with the gospel. And then it continues to grow just like David's did during this time in his life. It begins to grow when you look to God in everything. When you listen to God through Scripture. When you are strengthened in God through trusted friends and trusted words. when your conscience is dialed in to God's promptings. At your best, there's harmony, divine harmony, because at your best, your heart is in tune with God's heart, just like David. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our brother of 3,000 years ago. And I thank you providentially for his wanderings and even what we can learn during a time of his life that he thought there wasn't much he was learning. But he was. And his example lives on. And we praise you for that. May we live our lives more in tune this week with you than we've ever lived before. May our hearts only grow stronger in being aligned and after your heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.